I'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. M. Scott Peck tells the following story. Young man was reared on a farm, and he vividly remembers a particular day in his life. He had been given a responsibility of raising a piglet, cared for it and fed it and groomed it. He'd watched it grow from a squirmy, squealing little pink thing into a large, snuffling porker. And he loved the pig. The fateful day came. His father woke him up to say that this was the day that the hogs were to be butchered. And he looked up into the kind but firm face of his father, and no, there would be no reprieve. From the first day, he knew this day was coming. And he went out to the pen with his dad, and there they stood side by side. And the father slowly took out the long knife he used for the task. And the boy took hold of his father's pants leg. And then he reached up and clutched his father's hand in simple trust and childlike submission. And he brought his father's hand down to his face. And he kissed the hand that held the knife. "As you see best, Dad." Now, what would bring us as sons and daughters of a holy and loving Father to kiss the hand that wields his chastening rod? God's people need both the encouraging words of the last piece of this text and the exhorting and warning words of this text. If we believe these things, we will not only bend our backs, but also our hearts to the good and wise disciplines of our Heavenly Father. The word, therefore, begins our section today, and these powerful exhortations and sober warnings are the consequence of the encouraging and hope-giving truths in verses 3 through 16. And here they are. Your suffering assures you of God's love for you, those whom the Lord loves. He disciplines, verse 6. The second truth is your suffering confirms your relationship with God, for he deals with you as sons, verse 7. And finally, your suffering is designed for your good. He disciplines us for our good, that we might partake or share in his holiness, verse 10. So God is ruling over the lives of his people. With persecution and sickness and hardship, you endure as a part of God's sovereign design for your good and for your holiness. And therefore, strengthened by this truth, run with God in pursuing the holiness that he designs, and receive his grace, and do not trade the hard pain of God's disciplines for, well, the soft pleasures of the world's delights. Now, our author has packed these new covenant church responsibilities with Old Testament texts. And seeing what he is expounding and applying will be important as we move through these paragraphs. And so verses 12 through 14 open with our responsibilities. Since the fatherly love of God designs your pain for your good and holiness, therefore, how do we respond? I see that these actions flow from some attitudes. Listen to what the author writes. Therefore, lift drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In verses 12 through 13, we are to avoid being permanently disabled by our troubles. We have the responsibility first to strengthen our grip. The word here literally is hanging down. It may refer to the physical posture of exhaustion. It may also refer to the spiritual problem of relaxation. During hardships, not a passive thing. We don't simply go to our easy chairs and sit back until the hardship passes. In fact, I guarantee you, if you do that, the hardship will increase. Get a grip, our author says. Don't passively wait. Actively endure. And the exhortation is coming to us from Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 6. By the way, I'm still digging the dust of Namibia out of everything. So, pardon. So listen to what Isaiah says here. Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 6 writes, "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." This is what the author is expounding on. We have anxious and fearful people in the midst of the disciplines of God. And so we strengthen people by counsel and by speaking to them. We say things like, "Don't be afraid, be strong." And then remind them of the personal purposes and the plans of God. He is coming as our God. And when he comes, he will bring both judgment and reward. Thus all things will be put to rights. And when we say these words to ourselves and to others, we are strengthened by God's grace to bear the pain for the sake of the gain, even if it means waiting until the glorious return of the Lord. Also, the one other use of this phrase appears in the Bible, and a significant warning for us in Job 4, 3 to 6. Eliphaz confronts Job as someone who had strengthened others through words, exhorting them to faith in God. But now that hardship has come upon Job, he is dismayed. Are then the words he has used for others not real for himself? Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful not only to strengthen others in their difficulties, but to strengthen ourselves in our own trials. And so we must get to strengthen our grip, and secondly, we must straighten our path. The allusion is to Proverbs 4, 25 to 27. Shows that we are to walk straight on the path. God has laid out before us the way of his will in the midst of hardship, and let us keep our eyes on his will and on that path. Let us walk on it, not deviating from it at all. Then in the chastening hardship our loving Father brings, we will avoid the evil that lurks just off the path of obedience in pain. We must straighten our paths. And why should we do this? Because we want to avoid being permanently disabled by our hardships. This can happen. And some of you may be in grave danger of this. You're not keeping your spiritual grip strong. You are limping around all over the road of God's will. And soon you're going to be spiritually or emotionally crippled for life. We have a responsibility in the midst of hardship and discipline to avoid becoming lamed, crippled by it. And so, we want to avoid becoming permanently disabled by our pain. And we want to prize being able to see God through our pain. Verse 14. The second responsibility is to follow after peace with others and holiness toward God. And the word pursue is good. It is the idea of going hard after. So we are going hard after peace, and we are going hard after holiness, even in hardship. Isn't it easy when things are hard to begin picking fights and rubbing people the wrong way and becoming overly sensitive? After all, I'm having trouble here, so leave me alone. Look at it this way. God has designed your discipline so that when it has run its course, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But we, in the midst of that carefully designed and orchestrated hardship, must be cultivating the very harvest it is supposed to produce. Why should we go hard after holiness? Because we value seeing God. We value seeing and understanding and having in our hearts an enlightening illumination of God. in our present circumstances and in our future goals. Without holiness, no one sees God. We won't talk about this so much more. It simply tells us that we really do not value and treasure God as our reward. Do I want to see God so much that I will go hard after peace with his people and holiness with him? So then, what is at risk? Verses 15 to 17. In the midst of hardships, we are exposed to great risks. And our author underscores three of them for us. He warns us of their danger. These are nothing to be casual about, as though, well, you know, they really don't matter. Christians being disciplined in the sanctifying design of our loving Father are at risk in these three areas. Listen to what he writes. Verse 15. See to it. I love when New Testament authors write like that. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one, so see to it, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and he found no chance to repent, probably meaning no chance to make a change, though he sought it with tears. Now, first, we need to carefully look at a word in the text. The word here is the verb meaning to observe, to oversee, to give attention, to become careful of. Must constantly be on the alert lest these things happen to our lives. See to it. Be alert for. Look out to. Care enough for one another that, if you will. What is needed then is vigilance. So we got to be paying close into our attention to ourselves and to others. And if we do not, the risks hidden within our hardships will lead to ruin. It begins with careful self-observation, but Hebrews has taught us that holiness and righteousness and peace are community projects. So what's at risk? First, that we will resist the grace of God, verse 15. Our first risk is that some way we will miss out or fail, or some translations come short of and possibly actively resist the grace of God. Now, on the surface, no big deal. Well, we think like that because we fail to understand the biblical role of grace. One of the central aspects of grace is that it is God's enabling power. Grace is the power to desire and to do God's will. It is the spiritual electricity that energizes the human heart, will, and body. It comes to us through the wires that we call the means of grace. Things like prayer and Bible study, fellowship and worship. Grace flows through faith. So grace is the power of God in our salvation and in our transformation. There would be some among the Hebrews for whom resisting and come short of the grace of God may mean that they were actually never saved. And there were others who were coming short of the grace of God, the power of their transformation. The effect was that they had cut themselves off. They had unplugged themselves from the very spiritual energy that would bring good and peace and righteousness out of the suffering that they were experiencing. When I think of this, sometimes I think of phone calls I get occasionally. My printer doesn't work. I send it out to the printer. Okay? Is the printer plugged in? Oh. I am suffering. I'm going through trials. I'm going through troubles. And I just can't seem to do it. Are you plugged into grace? Do you believe God's word? Are you gathering with his people? If you are disconnected from the means by which God enables you to actively endure the suffering that you are coming, guess what happens? You don't endure the suffering that is happening. While being chastened to be holy, they short-circuited the process by means of missing and resisting God's grace. All of us have done this. Hardship and discipline comes and we turn away from the very things through which God sends his enabling power to endure. And so our risk, first, are resisting the grace of God. Secondly, in verse 15, we are at risk for allowing bitterness to grow. How easy it is to become bitter. God brings hardship and difficulty and suffering, all designed to refine and to purify us and to sanctify us. And we resist his grace, we don't endure, and we become bitter. We harbor in our hearts anger against those through whom the hardship comes. We lay awake at night, mulling over it and thinking about it. We imagine conversations and what we would do and could have done and should have done. And soon, bitterness's tentacles grow deep into our very beings, mapping itself in all our actions and attitudes, and sometimes even on our very faces. But the author is using the phrase here, pointing us to Deuteronomy 29:18. And really, you want to understand bitterness as the author is thinking of it, you need to look back to the text he's thinking of. Listen to Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the God of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Now Moses here challenges the Israelites with their responsibility to be vigilant over one another's lives. They are to be vigilant for a poisonous root of unbelief that bore the fruit of presumption. The people of God are ever vulnerable to hearing of the gracious kindness of God and not taking seriously their idolatries. That unbelief, when subjected to the chastening hand of God, then turns to bitterness. So here is trouble, here is unbelief that God is at work in my life, and over time, because I'm not plugged into the grace of God due to unbelief, that trouble then produces, instead of the harvest of righteousness and the fruit of peace, it produces bitterness. And bitterness is particularly dangerous to disciplined saints because, first, it disturbs, it causes trouble. Bitterness is often the root feeding the flower of dissension and dissatisfaction. It pollutes the spiritual atmosphere and poisons our relationships. And it defiles. Bitterness has a defiling and staining effect on saints. Bitterness is contagious. It wants to multiply its misery. It wants to spread its stain. Bitterness not rooted out will affect not only the whole person, but you will see it affecting the whole congregation. You will see it in the countenance and in the conduct. It will sharpen the tongue and shorten the temper, and ongoing bitterness can defile and eventually poison a church. Bitterness is not a low risk issue. It disturbs, it defiles. So what is the solution to bitterness? Well, there are two. Is grace-enabled forgiveness of others who may have sinned against us. And then there is grace-enabled submission to the hand of God. There is the clutching at the pants leg of God and pulling his hand down to our face and kissing the hand that's wielding the knife. Love-driven reconciliation, going hard after peace and holiness for the sake of seeing God. Take control of your thoughts. Stop mulling over both your real and imagined slights. Take advantage of the grace God is giving you in the midst of your hardship to rejoice and not be bitter. And then You know, they not only had interpersonal relationship difficulties, but they had this whole thing where they were losing everything. And they'd come to church, and it was easy to say, "Why, oh God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to me?" One little preposition makes all the difference. Help me understand, God, why you are doing this for me. Will you give up your bitterness? Bitterness, like all sins, is pleasurable. That's why you hold it. Bitterness is like a cuddly little teddy bear, and you hold it and you pet it and you feed it and you keep it up, and you don't realize that it is oozing poison into your soul. And every time you rub your little teddy bear up against somebody else, it is contaminating them. It has a sense of rightness. You can allow it to germinate, and soon it will grow into a habit. And then it will also entwine itself into your character, that you hug it to yourself and you refuse to let it go. After all, it has become the way you are. Will you take the cross and cut sharply and uproot deeply any beginning spring of bitterness? Will you seek the grace of God to become, well, a better and not a bitter person? So we will not only resist the grace of God and allow bitterness to grow, but here's what I find a lot of Christians do. We trade for the immediate and present, verses 16 to 17. Though these risks and dangers that we are warned about are parallel, they are also progressive. Resisting the grace of God may lead to bitterness, and it may end in ultimate moral and spiritual failure. It is described as being sexually impure. It is described as being unhallowed or debased. It's like Esau, who traded away his birthright, that is, his future inheritance, his spiritual and material rights, and he traded it for a bowl of bean soup. You got to be kidding me. All of the riches of his father, all of the spiritual privileges that came with being the family priest in the Old Testament, he gave away for one bowl of very delicious, savory bean soup. Now, don't make a mistake about Esau. Esau on the surface looked like a good man. He worked hard. He was a good hunter. He led his family. And he loved his father. He would have seemed like an ideal neighbor. But in his heart, he had all the potential to become immoral and godless. Now, why are we liable to become immoral or godless like Esau? Because of an underlying problem that hardship tends to uncover. We do not value the eternal and are too often willing to trade its blessings for the immediate and present. Inheritance, riches, I'm hungry. What is God doing in the design of his loving discipline for the long term? Some of it will not yield a full harvest of righteous fruit, whose fruit looks like peace, maybe for years to come. But it eventually did in Esau. Let us not forget that it was Jacob who shielded himself from the presupposition of Esau's anger, and it was Esau who came and ran and fell on his brother's neck, forgiven and forgiven. Now think with me for a moment. Look at what is at stake. His spiritual inheritance is at risk. Yet the choice does not feel like something that important. He is famished, and here is food at a price. Yet what cannot be undone, and so had dire consequences. Thus, we must hear and heed. sometimes what might appear to be a small trade, an inconsequential compromise, may lead to irreversible spiritual ruin. So let me ask straight away, in your hardship and suffering and discipline, are you watching carefully lest you become like Esau, that you lose the sense of the important, that you lose the sense of the eternal, that the trouble, the pain, the hardship, the excruciating nature of what you are going through so compels you that you begin trading? And you make all these little trades. And then you come to a place where you repent of your sin, you repent of those trades, but oh, the consequences cannot be reversed. I think that's what this text means when it says that Esau sought a repentance but could not find it, though he sought it with tears. The word repent here sounds like something that we associate with repenting of sin. I don't think that's what he has in mind here. Because in effect, Esau did repent by the time Jacob returned. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the idea that Esau made trades and changes. He traded off the temporary for the eternal. And now, when he came back to his father to be blessed, there's no blessing left. Can't take it back. There's no reversing the consequence. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of hardship and pain, when it looks like the easiest thing is to get out now, what you may be doing is getting out now, but you may well end up with consequences that will go on for a very, very long time. Will you trade the blessings of your eternal heritage for the passing pleasures of sin? Why is this danger great? Well, look what happened to Esau. Could find no way to reverse the consequences, even though he sought it with tears. We must submit to our Father and live. We must kiss the hand that wields the disciplining rod so that we will be transformed by it. Loved ones, watch over yourselves and others to see that no one keeps on resisting God's enabling grace, or allows bitterness to grow, or keeps on trading away eternal blessings for present pleasures, pursuits, or even, if I may say, getting out of pain. Some need to repent now, lest you come to a place where tears may be shed over a life now unusable for God. But why? What are your reasons, verses 18 through 24? Why would we respond this way? I mean, he's quoted a lot of Old Testament texts, but why would Christians think like this? Well, that's what we have in verses 18 through 24. We have our new covenant privileges. Now, you knew that the author is eventually, somehow, some way, going to come back around to the new covenant. And here he does. First, we do not come to Mount Sinai. Now, all of this sounds very threatening, doesn't it? But listen to what the author says. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. Wait a minute. So far, the sermon has sounded like that. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoke to them. For they could not endure. There's your key word. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses even said, I tremble with fear. As new covenant believers, we are not hearing the voice and thundering of threatening of God through the law. Even the way the law was given was calculated to inspire awe and fear and fright. Those who heard these words begged that they might stop because they understood that what was being commanded was beyond them. The holiness of the mountain, its law were so great and so distant that animals could not come near without capital punishment. And even Moses was afraid. The disciplines and hardship and suffering and pain do not come to us from that mountain. They are not the function of law. Either my ear has changed shape or I need tape. We don't come to Mount Sinai. We do come to Mount Sinai, to Mount Zion, verse 22 through 24. Do you see that? For you have not come. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I so love that translation. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In contrast, we have come to Mount Zion. The hill of Calvary brings us to the mountain of God's heavenly dwelling and all the wonders and blessings and powerful motivations of our new covenant privileges. We endure hardship because we are longing for heaven and we are going home. I can bear the discipline of my loving Father as long as I reflect and think and long for the heavenly city, the joyous assembly of a myriad of angels, the saints assembled in heaven. I can endure hardship and pursue peace and holiness and watch carefully over my life when I know the grace and glory mean coming to God, the judge, and to Jesus, my mediator, and the blood whose word speaks forgiveness and reconciliation and hope. So if they do come to present new covenant realities and not to past old covenant shadows, then they may certainly not return to those old covenant ways without disastrous effect. There's no refuge in those things. In the midst of discipline, its pain and hardship, we need to come to the gracious speaking of the new covenant, not to the threatening thunderings of the old. So in the midst of hardship, you do not come to Mount Sinai. You do not come to law to hear hard and difficult and threatening words. You come to Mount Zion to hear of the grace of God and access to God. So verses 22 through 24 become present, ongoing realities in prayer and fellowship. The verb is plural. And so we come together. So how do we respond to these great truths? See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear. Let me just highlight these two responses. First, in verses 25 to 27, attentively listen to God who is speaking in his word. See to it that you do not refuse the one who speaks. He speaks in your pain. He speaks in your trouble. He speaks in your hardship. He is changing and transforming you. His word is clear. Abel still speaks. Moses still speaks. Jesus is still speaking. Not in a subjective internal word, but through the word of God. Do not refuse his word. In verse 28, acceptably worship and serve God. Now, what is meant by this? When it talks about reverence, it talks about respect. Is it talking about a certain attitude, a certain way? Ooh, hush and quiet and dim lights and smoke and candles. No. That's old covenant stuff. Respect means the hand that wields the rod. That's respect. That's holding on in trust to a father's pant leg and saying, you know what's best, Daddy. You know what's best. May God bring us to that place and to that point where we will endure hardship by hearing warnings. Father, grant to us your great grace. Grant that we will not resist it. Grant that we will believe your word. Grant that we will not go running back to the old covenant and Sinai and law and threatenings and thunderings, but rather we will come to a loving Father who is doing all of this, not as punishment, but as chasing all of this for our good, all of this to bring us to holiness, all of this that we might have peace. And so help us to put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Help us to put away all of those things that push back against you and your people in the midst of the very hardships that you have brought to us. And may in all of this, may our lives look like we respect you, we reverence you, we submit to your sweet, sweet hand. In Jesus' name.